Let's continue considering David's return to the throne in Jerusalem. We read together that Joab got wind of David's excessive lamentation. Remember, there's nothing wrong with us weeping over lost souls and weeping over lost relatives that have died, but there's a weeping that can discourage people if we weep too long and weep too publicly. And it can actually demoralize, especially if we're in positions of leadership like David as a king. And I know it seems cruel, but remember the Lord told Aaron not to weep over the loss of his two sons that were slain for their presumption. And one of the reasons, there are others, was that Aaron was in a position of authority, and he was representing the nation, and he was not to give the impression that the loss of his sons would interrupt glorifying the Lord in his position as a priest. John Calvin said we have to be careful that we don't offend others, or we don't offend God and accommodate others. And so often we find this the case, that we aren't considerate of glorifying God even as we try to minister to others. So David is rebuked by the captain of his armies, one of the three captains that he had. And we believe that Joab's rebuke was over the top. It certainly bordered and it was disrespectful, to say the least. You know, he could have said simply, you know, David, Uncle David, you're the king and you're discouraging the soldiers. We read earlier that the soldiers came into the city with their legs. Now, this is in Mahanaim, where David had fled and set up, you know, his camp in preparation for battling against Absalom. And the soldiers came into the city sheepish. They were embarrassed that David was excessive in his weeping, and he wasn't there to greet them and to commend them. And Joab was seeing that David was demoralizing his troops by not being there at the gate to greet them and to celebrate with them and to thank them for their labor. But David, remember, was up in the in upper room over the gate, weeping and weeping for considerable time. And Joab simply could have said, "You know, David, I know this is a sad time to lose a son, but you've got to come out publicly and greet your soldiers. We've been out there fighting for you. We've risked our lives. And it seems as if you wouldn't have cared whether all the soldiers died and your son lived." So he could have said this in a respectful way, but he definitely chided David. And David never forgot this. You know, perhaps you've been... There's nothing wrong with being rebuked. Matter of fact, the Bible says that a wise man receives rebuke, welcomes rebuke. But it's one thing to be rebuked. It's another thing to be chided and to be, someone using caustic language and you're just being disrespectful. The Bible tells us that we ought to be admonished if we sin. But even in Paul told Timothy, don't chide an elder. Rebuke an elder, but not excessively, as if you're being disrespectful. So that's the case in the beginning. And then David comes out publicly and comforts his soldiers. And he's now being escorted to the Jordan River. And the nation now is gathering toward him to become submissive again to the king. You remember, many of these soldiers had sided with Absalom, especially the the Israelites in the north, but many of the people of the south had sided with Absalom. Like Amasa was another one of David's nephews, Joab's cousin. He was Absalom's captain of his army. And now David is trying to gather the whole nation under his authority, but he's not forcing the issue. He could have, with his thumb, put the nation under his authority, but they would not have been submissive in a heartfelt way. So what we're seeing here is David is being very careful to win the hearts of the people that were against him, so that he has a willing nation and not a nation that is subdued by his heel, like the Russians were and like the North Koreans and so on. Many of them want a defect because of their treatment by the government. But David wanted to be very careful to have the people willing to be under his authority. And that's what we're seeing beginning in verse 16. We find three individuals that come to David that we met earlier in the accounts: Shimei, Mephibosheth, and Barzillai. Remember those three characters? Shimei, the one that threw stones at David and like Joab, was very disrespectful. Remember, threw stones and dust and sand and cursed David. Well, he's for policy's sake and for his head's sake, that his head won't roll, he's trying to come and humble himself before David. Then you have Mephibosheth. You remember that Jonathan's invalid son, who was slandered by Ziba, Saul's servant, when Saul's servant saddled donkeys and brought food to David and said that Mephibosheth was rejoicing in Jerusalem that David had left, because now maybe he would become king. But that was a lie. So we have Mephibosheth coming and saying, "David, I was trying to follow you and to show my support, but Ziba took my beast and Ziba went ahead of me and slandered me, and I haven't taken a shower, I haven't bathed since you left." And you, David, could tell not only by his disheveled condition, but just by being about 5 feet from him, he could have told that he hadn't had any underarm deodorant in a long time. And some of us know what that's like when we're camping, don't we? But then sometimes you know what that's like when certain people come into the grocery store. Be that as it may, I won't name any names. And then we have Barzillai, who was an octogenarian, over 80 years old. He had also met David on his way out of the city with food and with help. And he came to greet the king once again now that he's returning to Jerusalem. And so David is picturing here the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what application can we get to these movements? At least three movements are here in this chapter. He comforts those that have been serving him in battle. He comforts those that are serving him in battle. The second thing he does is that he makes some judgments about the people that that come to him and acknowledge his kingship. He makes some certain judgments. He gathers them together as one nation. He comforts his people that have been battling for him in the civil war. He gathers the people together in one kingdom. And thirdly, he renders some blessings or rewards for those that have come to him and submitted to his rule. I think we can apply this to the second coming of Christ. And I'll just read each of these sections as the message progresses. But again, take a step back and look at it objectively. How are we to read and interpret and apply this passage? Is it just that David has returned to Jerusalem. We just look back and see this as reading history, like we would read the Civil War history or World War II, that this is what happened in Israel, that there was a civil war and that David's side won and David returned to Jerusalem and David rules until he dies and then Solomon rules. Isn't there any spiritual application? This is not merely a history book that we would read about the Civil War or World War II. This is the Bible. So yes, we read real history, but we're reading biblical history. And the Bible tells us that these things were written for our learning. So what are we to learn? That we're to be loyal soldiers to President Trump, to the nation of the United States? That would be an immediate application. We are to be loyal to our country. But is that the ultimate application? Isn't the kingdom of God represented by David and his kingdom? Remember, from the very beginning, God's covenant of grace is being shown. For instance, with Noah, God says, I'm going to preserve the world. I'm not going to destroy it again. In order for God to save His elect, He can't keep destroying the world by water or by fire or any reason. If He keeps destroying the world, the elect will be destroyed. Even though He showed what He's going to do at the end, by the worldwide flood, He's going to destroy the world at the end by fire. But He said, if I keep destroying the world, not that it doesn't need it every 1,000 years. It deserves it. But what He's saying is, Noah, I'm going to preserve mankind. I'm going to show you by the sign of the rainbow. Don't let the LGBT crowd hijack that wonderful sign of God. He's going to preserve the world. And how do we know? By even signs in the heavens. The seasons, He said to Noah. Summer and winter and springtime and harvest. All those are indications that God is preserving the world to save the elect and to reserve the world for judgment. So we know that autumn is on the way. We can tell already, can't we? Leaves are starting to turn. Apples are on the ground. And the cooler air is coming. We have cool nights. All these indications, and we're going to have fall. And if we live long enough, we're going to have winter again. I was thinking again, is my plow ready? Are we ready for winter? And then we hope again for springtime and then summertime. So God was preserving the world. Noah, God promised through Abraham that all nations would be included in the elect, not just Israel. And then with David, He promised there would be a family. There would be a place, one place. In Jerusalem, and one family, David's family, where the Messiah would come. And so God is, as it were, He's not only expanding the thought, but He's narrowing the idea with David. And so David represents Jesus Christ as the king. And His kingdom represents, in a very imperfect way, the kingdom of God. And so I believe that we need to compare what's happening with David and the kingdom in 2 Samuel 19 with Christ and His kingdom. How do we deal with it? It's not easy to unpack these things in a way that is applicable to our spiritual lives. Yes, I can say to you, I can preach a sermon to you, we need to be good citizens of the United States and support our leaders and our president, and that is an application, but that's not the ultimate application. I want to point us to some movements that David had, and as he returned to the kingdom, to a parallel of Christ coming back from heaven to take His throne on the earth, and then to make a new heaven and a new earth. And the first thing is that David, rightly, was rebuked by Joab that he needed to be there to comfort and commend his military as they were returning from battle. And may I apply this? The Bible says over and over again that Jesus is comforting His people and commending them for their support, their loyalty. What did Jesus say to the apostles just before He was arrested? Remember at the Lord's Supper? He says, "You are those that have continued with me in my temptation." He was commending, this is Luke 22, He was commending His apostles. "You've been thick and thin with me. You know that we haven't been like foxes. Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests. But you and I for 3 years have not had a place to lay our head." Some of us may know what that's like when you're moving or when, you know, Tanya and I knew that for about 3 days last week. There are boxes all over the place and barely enough space for us to sleep. The first night was miserable trying to sleep on a couch. I'm not used to that, sitting up and laying back. They were going to move. And you and I are used to a nice, comfortable bed and a place, a little bit of elbow room in our houses. But every night, did they even know where they're going to stay? Think about it. Sometimes they stayed under the stars. Sometimes they may have slept in the corner of a vineyard. Sometimes apostles never knew, said, "You can stay here." Or maybe it was out in a barn somewhere, what we would term a garage. Where did they stay? Did they sleep on the beach hundreds of nights? Remember, 3 years is over 1,000 days. Where'd they sleep? They didn't have hotels as we know of. I would venture to guess they didn't stay in inns. They didn't have that much money. And so the Lord Jesus is commending people who lived under stress during their lives. Think about believers today that are living under the stars, that have slept in dungeons for the Lord last night, that are being tortured simply because they've passed Bibles out in their city, or believers that have suffered for the Lord physically that they might glorify Him in the midst of people. The Lord Jesus comforts His people. When He returns, the Bible says He's going to comfort His people. Comfort ye, my people. What is He going to say when at the judgment seat of believers? "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. You gave cups of water to people in prison and in hospitals." What is He going to say to Onesiphorus, when everybody else forsook the Apostle Paul? "You visited him in prison. You risked being arrested by the Roman officials." Jesus sees every cup of water, every bite of food that we give to people in His name, every time that we house somebody that has served the Lord. Jesus sees it all. He sees the seeds and the water that we give to the seed as we witness to people. And so David, as he left his place of weeping, he sat in the gate as the soldiers were returning and his other soldiers came out of their military housing, their temporary housing, wherever that was in the city, because that city had to all of a sudden accommodate thousands more people than they were used to for that week or two. And so David was saying, "Thank you for your service. Thank you for laboring for me. I'm sorry that you lost your loved one, your brother, in this battle." There were people that gave their lives. It was not just Absalom's soldiers that lost. The Bible says 20,000 people died. Some of those were David's servants. David was there to console those that lost brothers or sons in their battle. And so Jesus is going to be there to wipe away our tears. Think about John writing the book of Revelation, telling the saints, "Your loved ones who've been beheaded are reigning with Christ in heaven." And the Lord is comforting His people even today that it's not been in vain that you lost your loved one because of the gospel. There are multitudes of widows and orphans and widowers today in the world for the gospel's sake, let alone how many widows and widowers and orphans are left because of our military, our battles. And so when Jesus returns, He's going to comfort His people. He's going to commend those that battled for Him. And so I think that that's a fitting application when the return of Jesus Christ occurs. Remember what Joab said. What he said was right and how he said it was wrong. He said, look, these soldiers have saved your life. They've saved the lives of your sons and daughters. How can we apply that? Jesus will say to us, you have blessed me. You have defended me. You have defended me against those that took my name in vain. You fought for me. And what does it say in Revelation 21? God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, for the former things are passed away. He's going to wipe away our tears. Thank you for suffering for my sake. Thank you for giving up your home, suffering the confiscation of your goods for my sake. Our prayer should be, Lord, comfort the church while it's militant, until the day when it's triumphant. Comfort those who have lost fellow believers and have fiercely fought the good fight of faith. None of us should delight in warfare, but we must war. The Bible says, put on the whole armor of God. And Paul said, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. And Jesus is there to comfort us in the battle, and to comfort us when we're dying. But secondly, we see the next movement, that David is concerned about bringing the nation together as one. Remember, the north has rebelled against him. And the south has rebelled against him. His own people, the Judah people. Remember, it was Absalom that went down to Hebron. Remember, David was king in Hebron, the city south of Jerusalem, for 7 years. They were the tribe of Judah. They were his own tribe. Many of his own relatives. And even one of his nephews, Amasa, was commissioned by his son Absalom to be the captain of his army. And so what happens in the early passage of 19 is that the northern tribes want to bring the king back. You see that? The people were at strife, verse 9, out of all the tribes of Israel, the northern tribes, not Judah. The king saved us out of the hand of our enemies. He delivered us out of the hand of the Philistines. Now they're looking back during the time of, you know, Goliath and King Saul. But obviously, they didn't support him when he fled from Absalom. But verse 10, they're trying to save face. And Absalom, whom he anointed over us, is dead in battle. So our following Absalom has failed. Now therefore, why speak ye not a word of bringing the king back? You see what's happening? The northern tribes have realized providentially David won. And it's to our advantage to submit to him now. But how are we going to go about it? The best way to show him that we have been wrong and we're going to resubmit ourselves to him, or in one sense, to submit for the first time, because the northern tribes were never really submissive to David. We're going to escort him back. We're going to be the first ones to bring him to Jerusalem. But what does David do? He says, wait a minute. This is right, but it's not right. Israel shouldn't be the first to bring me back. Judah should be the first to bring me back. I've got to win Judah back as well as got to win Israel. So David's between a rock and a hard place. If Israel brings him back, the people of Judah will think David's rejected us altogether. So we're not going to be able to follow him. But look what David does. He sends the priests to the elders of Judah, probably down to Hebron. Why are you the last to bring the king back to his house, seeing the speech of all Israel has come to the king, even to his house? He says to the Judah tribe, the northern tribes are submitting to me. Shouldn't you? You're my bone and my flesh. I'm from the tribe of Judah. And they're probably wondering, is David sincere? Because we, his own tribe, have gone with Absalom. So look what happens. David shows his sincerity by saying in verse 13, Amasa, who is Absalom's captain, now is going to replace Joab as captain of my army. Whether or not we think that's right now, but that's what David does. David is really stung by Joab's disrespect. He's stung by Joab's murder of Abner and his disobedience to slay his son Absalom. And remember, we said he was he right or wrong to slay Absalom? Because David's saying, be gentle to Absalom would be like us saying, be gentle to the doctor when you approach the cancer in my body. But be that as it may, David says, here's how I'm going to show my sincerity to the tribe of Judah. Amasa, you're going to be my captain. Now, you and I read between the lines. It was good policy, but it set up the murder of Amasa. What David should have done is say to Amasa, don't get near Joab. Joab's already slain Abner. He's going to slay you. So you and I wonder, should David have just let that alone for now? But be that as it may, he bowed the heart of all the men of Judah. That worked, though. The policy worked. So that the people of Judah were the first to get to the Jordan and escort David by ferry over the Jordan River. I know there's a lot of facts, but this is the historical account. And Judah came to Gilgal, verse 15, to go to meet the king, to conduct the king over Jordan. So, what is David doing here? In history, he's uniting the kingdom. He's not forcing the issue. He could have said to all his soldiers, any other soldiers on my side, go out and put the tribes of Judah under my heel. I'm going to put garrisons in all the cities of Israel. And he could have said to the people of Judah, those of you who resisted, I'm putting you all in jail for treason. Or I'm going to execute all the soldiers that are left of Absalom. He didn't do that. David said, look, a lot of this is the consequence of my sin. My sin with Bathsheba and Uriah. God said there'd be consequences. And ought not I to have a forgiving spirit? I went with the Philistines and I didn't obey God. Many of my nation, my people went with Absalom. Shouldn't I forgive them as God forgave me for going defecting to the Philistines? Are you following me that David is not forcing the issue? He wants a willing people. What does the Bible say? God makes us willing in the day of His power. Are we Christians unwilling servants of the Lord? Does He have us under His heel? The Bible says the only one under His heel is the devil. He will crush the head of the serpent. He says to serpent, and He says to us that the Lord will bruise Satan under our feet shortly. Are you a willing worshiper of Jesus? Or are you an intimidated worshiper of Jesus? There are people that only get on the bandwagon of Christianity because they don't want to go to hell. They don't want to be a prisoner of Jesus. But when Jesus saves us, He saves us willingly. And He brings gratitude to our hearts. And He saves us by forgiving us of our sins. We were disloyal to Him. We were on the side of the enemy. And yet Jesus came into the world to save sinners like we are. And so the second movement is David uniting the nation. And hasn't the Lord united Gentiles with Jews? People that were set against Him. You and I that may have blasphemed Him before we were saved and we loved our sins, we were obnoxious and we were arrogant, we were lustful, we were Sabbath breakers, we were covetous, we were liars, we were hateful, hating one another, but Jesus came to save us and unites us to fear Him. So David is not hasty to force the issue of taking the throne. He's making sure that he has a willing people surrounding him. Just like we sang in Psalm 110, "Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power." What does it say in Genesis? Way back in Genesis, the prophecy was that Shiloh will gather all the people to himself. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be." Here is David gathering the people under him. So Jesus is gathering and shall gather those in heaven and earth together at his return. Amasa replacing Joab, could this be the parallel of the last shall be first and the first shall be last? Humanly speaking, it was meant to quiet the fears of Judah who had conspired with Absalom. But Jesus teaches that those that are of visible Israel are not of those of spiritual Israel. Joab was not of spiritual Israel. And the sad thing is, there are actually people in the with a name and under the banner of Christianity that are preaching the gospel today and aren't saved. Can you imagine a pastor, a Sunday school teacher, standing behind a pulpit in a room with a Bible open, saying, "Thus saith the Lord," and their hearts are black as night? Judas Iscariot was a Christian. But only in name. Look at verse 14 again. He bowed the heart of all. Doesn't Jesus bow our hearts before Him as the heart of one man? And I can't help but think of what David said as an application to you and me. What did David say to his people? "Why are you the last to bring back the king?" Verse 12. "Art thou not of my bone and of my flesh?" Is there not an application for you and me? Why are we the last? Aren't we asking the Lord, "Bring back the king"? Are we praying, "Lord, we want the king to return"? There's a lot of application in this passage. The last section is David, as Justin said earlier, when Christ returns, He will make judgments. Judgments of reward and judgments of punishment. Now, in these three cases of Shimei, Mephibosheth, and Barzillai, on the surface, they're all blessings. They're all rewards. To Shimei, He grants his life. Shimei says, please don't execute me. I am guilty of treason. Please let me live. So that's one reward that Jesus gives His people, eternal life. He doesn't execute us. Now, you and I understand this is not a perfect type, because when David is on his deathbed, though he gave Shimei a temporal reprieve, he told Solomon to execute Shimei for his disrespect. And Shimei proves himself to be disloyal by what happens at the end when Solomon tells him, build your house in Jerusalem, don't leave this city, or at the cost of your life. And he didn't keep that probation. So Shimei proves to be a mere professor and not a possessor of true religion. But the point here is that David rewards him with life. And what did Jesus say to you and me who deserve death? He that believeth on me has everlasting life. Lord, don't slay me. Please don't execute me. I deserve the end of a treasonous person. Forgive me, Lord. I have sinned against you. I've been disrespectful. But you and I can't help but think, who is a tremendous parallel and actually an opposite of Shimei? Who was in the tribe of Benjamin who blasphemed the Lord, who deserved to die, who was arresting and executing Christians for their faith? The Apostle Paul. What a parallel to Shimei. Paul was throwing stones and casting dirt and blaspheming the name of Jesus and saying that Jesus is a charlatan, that he's a false prophet. And Paul was breathing out like a dragon, breathing out persecution and execution. But the Lord Jesus looked down and smote him on his way to Damascus and said, Shimei, Shimei, why persecutest thou me? You and I know that Shimei and Paul have to be. But what a difference. Shimei is insincere. Saul is made sincere and willing. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Lord, spare my life. Jesus could have smitten him to death from heaven. He smote him off his horse and smote his pride and not his life. When Jesus returns, this is going to be life spared to those who are trusting him and are willing worshipers. Mephibosheth, the invalid. How else can we say but David rewards him with, what are you going to say? Inheritance? He took it all away. He took his inheritance away earlier. Remember Ziba with his 15 sons and 20 servants met David at the Jordan River as he was crossing, fleeing from Absalom. And David said, where's Mephibosheth? And Ziba said, oh, when he heard that you were fleeing and Absalom was going to become king, he said, great, now is the time when the kingdom will be restored to our family. You see, David, he's rejoicing back there in Jerusalem that you're gone. And so what does David do? Instead of investigating, calling for Mephibosheth and saying, is this true? He said, now you can have all Mephibosheth's property. It was impulsive. In one sense, we don't blame David because he was fleeing. He didn't have time to investigate. But he was wrong. And now we see Mephibosheth there. He hasn't trimmed his beard. He hasn't washed his clothes or his body. And you could tell before he even arrived, couldn't you? But he admits, look, I haven't been rejoicing in Jerusalem that you're gone. I haven't shaved. I haven't trimmed. I haven't bathed since the time you left. Look. Look at my clothes. Look at my face. Smell me. And David, what's he going to say? You know, please. No, he admits he's right. So what should David have done? Ziba's right there with his 15 sons and 20 servants. And 1,000 Benjamites have come with Shimei as well. David is being merciful. If he says to Ziba, you slanderer, go to prison. Mephibosheth, you can have it all back. He separates the Benjamites again. He causes a strife. So he's saying, in one sense, Ziba helped me. He brought food. He brought clothing. He brought groceries. Okay, now you two divide it. He's showing mercy to Ziba. Now we say Mephibosheth got the raw end of the deal. But Mephibosheth had nothing in the first place. Now at least he has half back of what David had given him originally. So how is it applied to you and me? When Jesus comes, we will have an inheritance. There won't be any unfairness. What Jesus gives us is what is gracious and what we deserve, spiritually speaking. We will be judged according to our works. You see, everybody is even across the line as far as being saints and going to heaven. But not everybody is equal as far as degrees of rewards. Just like the Bible says, a person that dies without Christ, across the board, they're all going to be in God's prison. But the Bible says there are degrees of punishment. What did he say to the Pharisees? You will receive greater damnation. That tells me there's lesser damnation. It's still damnation, but some is less, some is more. And the Bible teaches that you and I will have degrees of rewards. You see, if we have a ho-hum attitude, and we just shrug our shoulders, and when we want to serve the Lord, we will. When we don't, well, it doesn't matter. When we want to feel like going to church and worshiping the Lord, we will. When we don't, we won't. That all matters. There are degrees of rewards. You and I want to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Lord, I'm so inconsistent. Have mercy upon me. Help me to be loyal and faithful and dogged in my obedience to God. Seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness and all these things being added. The Lord says He's not going to be any man's debtor at the judgment day. Now we say David was out of policy, that he probably should have been harsher to Ziba and kinder to Mephibosheth. But as a king, he was trying to be merciful to all because he wanted a willing people. Jesus isn't going to play that game. Jesus is righteous. And I can't fool Him. I want to be busy for Him. I want to serve Him from my heart. And don't you and I want to have as much inheritance as possible to serve Him here? We want to have as much fruit on our trees as possible. Are you content with one or two or three apples? Don't you want a tree full of apples? So Shimei pictures a believer who's given life at the return of Christ. And Mephibosheth is a believer who's given rewards and inheritance. Barzillai, could it be a little different with Barzillai? Now Barzillai was a loyal man when David was down and when David was up. He was consistent. It's the believer who's consistent when persecution comes, he's still at it. But when blessing comes, he's still at it. He's still serving the Lord in the trough and in the crest of the wave, spiritually speaking. He's serving the Lord. That's Barzillai. He's an 80-year-old man. He says, how long do I have to live? David said, let me reward you by bringing you to Jerusalem, and I'll take care of you and your family. You'll sit at my table like Mephibosheth. You've been faithful to me. He brought him groceries when he was leaving, and now he brought him groceries when he was coming back. Here's the believer who's consistent. But what happens here? Barzillai says, you see, he's not a man of respect of persons. I mean, wouldn't we have jumped on it? Is that a confession of ours? I mean, maybe not. Barzillai is the guy that's been blessed in the country. He's got a nice home in the country. He's got probably family on the plantation. And he's got fields of grapes and what have you. Maybe he's got some olive trees and he likes it where he is. But how many would jump on it? Look, you come to the big city, the capital city, and you're going to see all the parades and you're going to meet all the dignitaries that come to town from all over the place. You're going to have everything at your fingertips. You're going to have robes and you're going to have steak and you're going to have all kinds of everything from the empire. But he says, no, David, I can't even taste food anymore. That day may come. I knew a man that he's passed away but couldn't taste anything. Poor guy. I may have probably told you the story 5 times before, but he told me that one lady said, how did you like the meal? And he thanked her, but he said, I have to tell you the truth. I can't taste anything. I'm just thankful that I can eat, and it'll keep my body sustained. But here was a man that couldn't eat. But you know, he did what he could for the Lord. Even as an old man, he did what he could. I read a story about a missionary named McClure not Uganda, but in the Sudan. And he said there was a young fella that just couldn't read or write. He just couldn't get it. He tried to be a student in the class, and the class was limited as far as the desks were concerned. And finally, the teacher had to put him out to replace him with someone. The poor kid couldn't even write his letters of his name properly. And finally, they put him out. He stayed outside the window of the classroom and was listening. And he was listening to Bible stories that were given, and he even started to bring little boys in town around him. But he couldn't even tell the Bible stories correctly. So finally, the missionary had to say, you know, you can't tell Bible stories. You're telling them improperly. And finally, the missionary said, you know, I want to give this poor fella something to do. And he said, I think his name was Orop. He said, Orop, I'm going to be traveling to different towns, different villages. Will you carry my Bible for me? And that young boy was thrilled. He'd get up early in the morning and wait at the door for the missionary, Mr. McClure, just to carry his Bible. Well, the story goes that poor fellow was in some town, and these little boys were swimming in the river. And one of them was grabbed by a crocodile. And the other boy scattered and screamed and hollered and tried to get help. And this little boy, Arup, jumped in the water, distracted the crocodile from the other boy, and the crocodile latched onto him and took him underwater, and all they could bury was one arm and one leg. But you know, he did what he could for the Lord. And the missionary said that through that, his mother was converted, because he continued to talk to his mother about the Lord before he died, before that incident. Well, Mephibosheth and Barzillai did what they could. But what does Barzillai say? I'm too old, David, but take Chimham. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us who he was. Just he says, Chimham, thy servant. Undoubtedly, he was a son of Barzillai. And isn't there an application there? Lord, you saved me. I've been saved for a long time. Take my servant. Take my servant. Take my son. Lord, include them under your table. Include them in your kingdom. Include my sons and daughters, my grandsons and granddaughters. And Chimham, doesn't he not represent our loved ones? And you know, by the way, David was faithful to Chimham. He said, okay, I'll take Chimham and take care of him. Do you know, hundreds of years later, we read in Jeremiah chapter 41, it says, if I can reach it, the habitation of Chimham, which is by Bethlehem. David gave Chimham property right where David's birthplace was, near Bethlehem. And it was still known in the days of Jeremiah. What is that? 400 years later? 400 years later, Chimham still has property. And his descendants are serving the Lord. In other words, David keeps his word. Jesus keeps his word. the promises unto you and to your children, and to as many as are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. But are you like Barzillai, faithful to the Lord in commanding your children and your household after you? Are you doing what you can for the Lord like Mephibosheth? Or are you serving the Lord only when you feel like it? These things happened when David returned. These things are written for our learning. The civil war is raging, but the day is going to come where we're going to put down our armor and the Lord's coming for us. He'll be there to comfort us if we've been faithful. He'll be there to remind us that He's given us eternal life, that He's forgiven our sins. He'll be there to reward us for our works if we have served Him faithfully. He'll be there and say that I have kept my word and saved your children, that my covenant includes family members. The Lord Jesus is coming again. He's the greater David. And we can be sure that the greater David will not work merely by policy, but He will work by covenant faithfulness.